I know many of you have had to deal with the effects of the ash beetle in recent years. Over at the parsonage, we had quite a few ash trees, and the ash beetle has come through, in recent years and has decimated these ash trees. Long story short, had to cut down a bunch of ash trees at the parsonage. This is a couple years back. And there's this one ash tree it was a big ash tree. It was a significant stump, right? And like any self-respecting man, I looked at that stump and I said, I can dig that stump out. No problem. Right? Men, are you with me? You know, I mean, there it was right there. And so the appointed day came, right? The day when I was going to go to war with this stump. And so, you know, I had the shovel, I had the axe, you know, all the different implements. And I go to work on this thing. And I'm just telling you, that stump was so stubborn, it might as well have been one of my children. I mean, that stump wouldn't move. It refused to budge. I mean, I'm digging around and I'm getting at the roots and I'm hitting and I'm chopping and digging and that thing won't move. I spoke unkind words to that stump, right? Trying to coerce it into movement, and that thing refused to move. It wouldn't go anywhere. It was so obnoxious. Ugh. Now, eventually, I will say, by God's grace and more manpower, we got the stump out. Okay, we got the stump out. But it just reminds me of a spiritual condition. Refusal to move. If we refuse to move like that stump, well, we're in trouble. The life of faith, the Christian life, is a life of movement, right? Movement in submission to the Son of God. Change. If we refuse to move, if we get as stubborn as that stump, right? If we say, no, I'm just going to stay right where I'm at, and we refuse to change, we're saying no to the Spirit of God. We're saying no to spiritual growth. We're really just saying no to Christ. It's worth asking the question this morning. Are you moving? Are you moving? Or like that stump, are you refusing to budge? We're in this section in Matthew where we've arrived at the Passion Week and Jesus is going back and forth each day to the Temple Mount and he's interacting with the general population and he's interacting especially with the leaders of Israel, and there's conflict. There's conflict over Jesus' claim, his rightful claim to authority over the Temple Mount and indeed to all authority. And they don't like that and they're pushing back against that authority. And the question we're going to ask this morning is, well, what does it look like to respond to Jesus in faith? Am I moving or not? If you have your Bibles there, we're going to pick it up in verse 23. And I'll just read verse 23, then we'll get oriented, then circle back and kind of talk about what this means. But note in your Bibles, Matthew 21, verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Now, I just want to set the scene for you. So remember, Jesus is going back and forth each day from the other side of the Mount of Olives, that's really behind where this picture is being taken from, through the Kidron Valley. They would come up onto the Temple Mount each day. And I can show you, again, a model of what the temple would have looked like in the first century. So here we are, the Mount of Olives is over here. And you've got all these columns. And so in those porticos, there would be opportunity for people to gather and to teach in the court of the Gentiles. One more picture I'll show you just to give you a sense. So you can imagine worshipers coming up onto the Temple Mount, and then over a crowd gathers over here, you know, and Jesus is teaching and interacting with the religious leaders. So that just sets the scene for you. You can picture it. Going back to verse 23, though, this is not a friendly interaction. So again, when he entered the temple, you can visualize that. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Remember, we've already seen Jesus cleanse the temple by driving out all the commerce that was going on there. He's asserted his authority as the Messiah, and they didn't miss it. The leaders of Israel, they caught it. You know, they understood what he was doing. So they came to him directly, and they said, "Show us your permit. Like, where's your badge? Like, by what right are you here? Who gave you this authority?" Watch Jesus in verse 24. Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, Jesus is not being obstinate here. This was a recognized part of rabbinic debate, okay, to answer a question with a question. And so Jesus is not, you know, just playing games with them. Although we understand that Jesus, He can't answer it directly because that would mean he would immediately be crucified, and it's not time yet. He's got a few days yet to get there. So he doesn't just, you know, boldly claim exactly what they're asking, although basically he does, but he answers them in a little bit of a cagey rabbinic way in order to, preserve the right day for his death on the cross. But here's the question. Okay, here's the question he asks them. They want to know by what authority he's doing this. He says, okay, well, you answer mine first. Verse 25. Did John's baptism, this John the Baptizer, did John's baptism come from heaven or was it of human origin? You just pause there. John the Baptizer is dead at this point. He's been executed by Herod. John had ministered, and all of Judea, all the religious leaders knew of his ministry. He proclaimed the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he called everyone to repent. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus the Messiah. That was his basic message. The sign of that faith and that repentance was baptism. And so Jesus here asks, did John's baptism, was that from heaven? Or was it of human origin? Was John legit or not? Was he a real prophet or not? Verse 25, right in the middle. They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, because everyone considers John to be a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So listen, they're caught between a rock and a hard place. That's the point. If they acknowledge that John the Baptizer is indeed a true prophet and his message was from heaven, then the obvious question by all the crowd there is, well, you guys didn't get baptized. You guys didn't repent. Why not? So then they're shown to be frauds. They're shown to be hypocrites. But then if they say, well, John is just a crazy dude eating grasshoppers out in the, you know, middle of the desert, right? If they say that, the crowd all respected John. They resonated with his message. They wanted the Messiah to come. And so they would have really turned on the leaders at that point. So they just tapped out. They said, we don't know. What's interesting, though, is that even by asking this question, Jesus is answering theirs. By what authority did John the Baptizer preach and baptize and call people to repentance? Well, it was by heaven's authority. It was by God's authority. God ordained and sent him as a prophet to do that. By what authority does Jesus cleanse the temple? By what authority does Jesus teach and rebuke? And by what authority does Jesus perform miracles? The same authority, heavenly authority. Maybe some who heard Jesus' answer connected the dots there. They said it's the same authority that John the Baptizer had. It's God's authority. Jesus has divine authority. Well, that's where we start this morning. Jesus' authority is heavenly authority. It's divine. Jesus' authority is heavenly authority. Now, it's most likely that our struggle with Jesus, right, it's not so much the full-blown rejection of Jesus that we see in these leaders, okay? These leaders would not have come to a worship service. They would not have given Jesus the credence of doing that, okay? But nonetheless, we still struggle, I think, with responding to Jesus' authority appropriately. Again, we struggle because we don't want to move, right? We don't want to move. And so we will occasionally, from time to time, maybe daily, right, refuse to submit to Jesus. Now, what does that look like when we reject Jesus' authority? Well, in some cases, it could be a flat-out no. Jesus calls me to this, and I say to Jesus, no. This is a little bit more rare, but it does happen from time to time. And I'll give you maybe one very clear example of this. Jesus clearly calls us in his word to sexual purity. He calls us to reserve sexual intimacy to a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And many people today who would claim to be followers of Jesus, they just say no to that. No, we will live together before marriage. We will enjoy sexual intimacy outside of marriage. And they just say no to Jesus. So that's a problem because Jesus' authority is heavenly authority. And so if you either believe John the Baptizer or not. You either believe Jesus or you don't, right? So sometimes we say a flat out no. Other times, though, we may not say a flat out no. We may just want to change the rules. This is where maybe out of a desire to not move and not change, we try to change Scripture. And we say, I know God's word says this, but it's a little old-fashioned. Maybe I could find a church where they don't teach that. Maybe I could find a church where they're not as into that, and maybe there's another way we can edit the word of God and have it say what it doesn't say. And so we shop for a different church and we edit scripture because we don't want to submit to Jesus' divine authority. Another way we reject Jesus' authority could be the ignorance is bliss approach. Right, this is where, yeah, Jesus is great and God's love and grace and all that, absolutely. But when it comes to his lordship, his actual authority over the universe, I just would rather not know. So I'm just going to maybe leave my Bible on the shelf and just kind of tune out. And I don't really want to interact with what he calls me to in life. I'm not going to move for him. I'm not going to change. I just don't want to know. La, 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 you know, do that thing, right? Fourth, another way we might reject Jesus' authority is the delayed rejection. This is where we're not so much avoiding it or fleeing from it or just saying a flat out no. We're just saying, oh, I am going to get to that later, right? And in our house, we preach the gospel of delayed obedience is disobedience, right? So it's like, you know, the reality is delayed rejection of Jesus is just a way to say no to Jesus in a different way. I'll get to that later. You know, when I get older, I'll get more serious about my faith. And then once we have kids, then I'll really get serious. You know, and once I'm kind of get the kids out of the house, well, then I'll be able to think and I can really focus on following Christ. And when I finally get to retirement, I have time, then I'll really give some attention to God. And you know, now that I'm sick, I'm really going to pay attention to Jesus now. And the next thing you know, the whole time you were saying no to Jesus, rejecting his authority. But Jesus' authority is the same authority as John the Baptizer's. It is heaven's authority. Where John was commissioned by God as a prophet to do his work, Jesus actually descended from heaven. And so he can't say that point blank just yet, but here it is. He's making the point. Now, to help the crowd move and to help us move, Jesus tells two very confrontational parables. So these are two parables, similar points, basically the same point, and they're meant to teach and instruct us, okay, to help us get to a place where we will move. The first one is the parable of the two sons. It starts in verse 28, and this is all right going down the same thing. So they just ask about the authority, says, I'll answer you if you answer me, and they tap out. No, we don't want to acknowledge, you know, John the Baptizer's heavenly authority. They certainly don't want to acknowledge Jesus' heavenly authority, and so Jesus tells the parable. Watch verse 28. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, my son, go work in the vineyard today. He answered, I don't want to. I don't know how it was. I don't know. I went. That's. I've heard it that way. I don't know. Okay, verse 29. He answered, I don't want to. Maybe it was more respectful. I don't know. I don't want to. But later he changed his mind and went. And that's actually the important part. He changed his mind and went. Okay. Verse 30. Then the man went to the other son, and said the same thing. I will, sir, he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? Oh, Jesus is setting him up. Do you see it? Two sons, go work in the vineyard, he says. One says, no, and then he actually does. The other says, I'll do it, and he doesn't go. Which one did his father's will? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. But you, when you saw it, you didn't even change your minds then and believe him. It's the same word for change your minds in verse 32 as it is in verse 29. That's the key to this parable. Jesus confronts these men who refuse to move, who refuse to change. They were saying no. They said no to John the Baptizer, who Jesus says came in the way of righteousness. Jesus says John was teaching you what was right. He was teaching you what was true. He was calling you to legitimate, godly repentance. And you refused to repent. You refused to change. This isn't the main word that's used in the New Testament for repentance, but it is one of them. And there's an emphasis here on changing the way you think. Repentance is not just about changing our minds, but changing our minds is part of repentance. And so we're going to talk about that. But the fact is, they had a choice to make. Do I believe John? And then, of course, do I believe Jesus? And then if I do, will I change? Notice how confrontational Jesus is, though. He says, because you won't move, because you wouldn't repent and believe John, and you won't repent and believe me, tax collectors and prostitutes are going to be walking into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. And either that means they'll be last in line, or maybe they won't even get in. They didn't believe the message of John. They weren't believing Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, you guys have this messed up view of what gets you into heaven, what gets you into my kingdom. You think that because you've behaved well exteriorly and you dress in these religious clothes and you keep all the rules that you're going to get in. And he says, I'll take the tax collector or the prostitute who does what? Who changes, who believes the message and repents. I'll take that person. They're getting into my kingdom because they have faith. And that faith is seen in the change of mind, the transformation. They have transformed. They have changed. That's repentance. They're different now. That's a result of faith. Jesus says, they're getting in. I'm not so sure about you. Well, we learn from this first parable that repentance is an essential response to Jesus. It's not optional. It's essential. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Mark tells us, he summarizes Jesus' preaching in his time in Galilee, and he quotes Jesus there, and Jesus in his preaching says, repent and believe the gospel. Now, we need to talk about and define repentance, and I'll give you a long definition and a short definition. The long definition comes from the Westminster Catechism. This is what it says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Memorize that one. Okay, if you're in the market for a tattoo, there you go. Right? It's repentance is a function of saving grace where a sinner, out of an apprehension of his sin and the grace of God, turns to God and turns to God with a purpose to pursue change, to be different. You want one word definition of repentance? Repentance is movement. It's movement. It's, I used to think this way, but now I think in a different way. It's a change of mind. It's a change of will. So this is not so popular today, but you can actually address your will. I wanted these things, but now I want what God wants for me. So I've actually transformed my will. I'm turning to God in that. And then, of course, it's a change in behavior. That I used to do these things, and now I don't. Now I do something different, right? Repentance is movement. It's evidence of the Spirit's work of conversion in our lives. It's a function of God's grace. It's not a work by which we earn salvation. It's a sign that we have believed. Jesus says, you guys didn't believe John the Baptizer, and I know because you haven't moved. That's the issue with my authority. Here I am. You didn't believe him. You don't believe me. How do I know you don't believe me? Because you haven't moved. There's no change. So we want to really be careful here to keep the cart and the horse in the right order. Okay, what we don't hear Jesus saying is that you have to change to get into my kingdom. He's saying, if you've believed me, you will change. If you've believed me, you will move. This is why stubbornness is such a problem in the Christian life. Because if it's all that we have, if our entire life is a stubborn refusal of God, we don't have faith. It's a sign of a lack of faith. Now, in the weeds of actually dealing with the daily calling to follow Christ, we know that we're going to struggle with stubbornness. So we have to be honest about it. And we have to say, I've got to be moving, right? I've got to be continuing this life of repentance. Why should we submit to Jesus and change? Well, not because it works, not because our family does it, and it's just everything, like we come from a Christian family. Not because it's convenient, most often it's not. Not because it's popular, sometimes it is popular to follow Christ. The reason why we should submit to Jesus and pursue a life of repentance is because he is sent by the Father. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us. And his divine authority is even greater than that of John the Baptist. So that's why we respond to Jesus, because he is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. My friend Jonathan Edwards said it this way, and he said, shall we be unmoved when he speaks who made the earth and the heavens by the word of his power? He's like, it's God. We're talking about God here. And when God speaks, are we going to be unmoved? Are we going to be stubborn? He goes on, he said, if his immediate speeches, declarations, and warnings will not influence us, what will? Like, if the word of God won't cause you to think, I need to change, I need to move, Edward says, I got nothing for you. And don't be that person that's like, well, if God spoke to me in an audible voice, or if God, you know, performed a miracle, then I would believe. Read the Gospels. Over and over, Jesus did these works, and people refused to believe. Repentance is an essential response to Jesus. It's an essential response. Repentance is a changing of the mind, will, and behavior. It's a part of sanctification. And as we grow, and even as we fail as believers, we repent anew. So there's two sides of this coin. The first is, of course, when we initially become believers, we repent for the first time. Praise God. Big change. I used to be a tax collector and a prostitute, but now I'm something different, right? Awesome. But obviously, that lifestyle of repentance will continue as we follow Christ. So maybe you're here this morning and you've never repented for the first time. I would encourage you. God has spoken. Don't be unmoved. Don't be stubborn. Of course, for those of us who are believers, the fact is that we may be convicted by the Holy Spirit of a particular sin, of a particular idol in our life, wherein we're being stubborn about it. We're refusing to change. We're refusing to move for the glory of God. We're saying no to that. We're saying no to Him. I want to encourage you this morning, don't brush that off, that conviction of the Spirit. And words aren't enough. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm going to deal with that, or I want to deal with it. The Christian life is a life of movement. It's faith-driven repentance, right? So we say, okay, Lord, I'm not just going to say I'm going to do something about it. I am going to do something about it. Not to get into the kingdom, but because we're already a part of the kingdom. Repentance is an essential response to Jesus. Now, turns out we are pretty stubborn. And so that's why we get the second parable that goes to the first. So the two sons are there. Which son do we want to be? Better late than never. That's the one you want to be. You might, I'm not going to do it, but then change, movement, right? Repentance. So that's what we're talking about. But now we get to the parable of the vineyard owner. Watch verse 33. Listen to another parable, Jesus said. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away. Okay, when the time came to harvest fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. If you pause here, this would have been really well-known territory for a first century Israelite context. So the actual little setup of the parable, the list of what the owner does, it really reminds us of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, where we find a similar image, in fact, almost the same exact image used by the prophet Isaiah. The point of it in that passage is God is saying he has done everything for his people that they need, and yet they still refuse to turn to him. Okay? So in that same flavor, Jesus takes that analogy, that story from Isaiah, and he tells it again, but this time he adds another element to it. With the development of what happens with the owner. All that to say, it would have been normal for somebody with a vineyard to lease it to tenant farmers, but then when the harvest was gathered, a percentage of the crop would go to the tenant, and then a percentage of the crop would go to the owner. Right? So it's not too hard to grasp. But all that to say, the harvest time came, they harvested from the vineyard, and so the owner sent servants to collect his fruit. Verse 35. The farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Now I was going to make a joke about the vineyard being in New Jersey, but I'm not going to do that. Okay, so I'm not going to make that joke. But the farmer sends his the owner sends the servants. The servants get there to collect the rent, right? Basically, that's it. And the farmers, instead of paying the rent, they kill the servants. Beat one really bad, killed another, stoned a third. They didn't treat him right. That's to say the obvious. So verse 36. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Oh, man. Finally, verse 37, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. Can we just pause right here? If we don't understand the logic of this part of the parable, we'll miss the whole thing, right? The owner says, they'll respect my son. They've disrespected me by disrespecting my servants and beating and killing my servants and saying no to me by treating them in that way. But surely, surely my own flesh and blood, they'll show some respect. They'll show some respect as I send my son, the heir, the one who actually has a right and a claim to this land. Surely they will respect my son. Verse 38. When the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? Jesus asks the crowd and the leaders. He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest. It's pretty basic, isn't it? Jesus says to the guys, what would you do if it was your vineyard? He said, first of all, I'd come with the marshals and we would have them arrested, right? And dealt with. And then I would find someone who would take care of the vineyard who will actually respect the owner. And we'll give it to them. And then they'll share the fruit with the owner at the right time at the harvest, right? Like, it's not that, that's what we would do, of course. Watch what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes." If you just pause there at verse 42, Jesus takes them to Psalm 118. Now, if you're paying attention, in the last few weeks, we've seen Psalm 118 show up a couple times. Because it's in Psalm 118 that we find this line, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord save us." Right? Lord save us, Lord save us. Right? So we find this line that the children were singing about Jesus. They're singing it out of Psalm 118. And so in that same context, right, in that same almost paragraph, not quite, but right in that same context in Psalm 118, we have this other statement. It's an image that's picked up on by the prophet Isaiah. It's picked up on by the apostle Peter. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So here, this is basic first century stone construction. Everything in Israel is built with stone, so much stone. You can do it, you know, build everything out of stone. So the idea is this. They're building this property. At the height of the building where two walls would come together, at the very top where the two walls would meet, that would be a place for an important stone architecturally that's going to keep the two walls anchored together at the top. And also the most visible, one of the most visible parts of the building. And so what the owners would do is they'd have from the quarry, they would bring all the stones there for the job, and they'd use the stones to build the walls up. And then they looked at this one stone at one point, and they were like, "Nah, so it's trash." And they threw it out, right? And it was in the trash pile. And then they got to the point where they needed that capstone, that corner piece at the top. And they were like, "Well, these stones won't fit. We need a beautiful, functional, like good stone. We need the right stone." It's like, you know what? Look at that over there in the trash pile. There it is. There's the one we need. And they go into the trash pile and they get out and there it is. It's just the right size. It's just the right shape. And actually, they missed it before, but it's actually beautiful. And they can put it there and it'll anchor the two walls together. It'll be that most prominent piece in that part of the building. And wow, what a provision. Jesus, quoting from Psalm 118, says, "Guys, you're missing it. When you reject me, you're rejecting the stone that becomes the cornerstone." Jesus is claiming that analogy, that prophetic analogy for himself. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the next line, "This is what the Lord has done, and it is beautiful, wonderful in our eyes." Jesus says, guys, the way you should respond to John, but especially the way you should respond to me, is not by confronting me and having a tussle with me over authority. Jesus says the way you should respond to me, right, is not rejection, but rejoicing. You should rejoice that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Of course, this parable is prophetic. Jesus is not only the Son sent by the Father, he's the Son sent by the Father who will be rejected and who in just a matter of days will be killed. They've rejected him. Jesus says, "I'm the cornerstone. I'm the cornerstone." And if you get that, you'd recognize it's God's work and that it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's a reason to worship. Watch verse 43. Jesus, he makes sure they don't miss it. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." Now, this statement has been misunderstood to say that Jesus is taking the kingdom away from Jews and giving it to Gentiles. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm taking it away from you, you Jews who refuse to believe in me, and I'm giving it to all the Jews and Gentiles who will believe in me. I'm giving it to all the Jews and Gentiles who will agree that, yes, I am the cornerstone." So yes, he says, "I'm taking it away from you. The kingdom doesn't belong to you. If you reject me, you're rejecting heavenly authority. No, it's not yours." But notice his description of the people. He says, I'm going to give it to a people producing its fruit. A people who have moved. A people who have changed because of their faith. They've believed, and now they've moved. Now they've changed, right? Life of repentance. If you refuse to move, well, verse 44, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." But you reject Christ, or you say no to Christ until the day he comes, either way, the stone wins. Either way, the stone wins. And those who reject the stone, they will ultimately be shattered. They will be crushed. They will be broken. Verse 35, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them." You know what's not in that verse? "And they changed their mind." And they changed their response. And they repented, believed. They knew he was speaking about them. Verse 46, "Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet." Stubborn as a stump. They said, "You know what? Rather than think maybe he is the divine Messiah, maybe we should believe what he says and repent," they thought, "How can we get rid of this guy? How can we get rid of him? He's an annoyance to us. He's a threat to our authority. He's a pain. He's calling us to change too much, to difficult and hard things. You know what? Let's just get rid of him." And while I know that we would not have the audacity to think in those terms, we have to acknowledge that some days we act like that. Like Jesus' authority is just a pain. Like he's just in the way. What do we see in this part of our passage this morning? Well, we see that the one rejected is the one to rejoice in. The one rejected is the one to rejoice in. I think we have to grab on to that cornerstone image, because what Jesus is presenting to the broader crowd, he's not just saying, "Don't be like these guys." He's saying, "Look, here it is. I am the cornerstone. And in just a few days, I'll be rejected. But you got to know that I'm the cornerstone. And so the stone that the builders rejected will become the most important stone, the most prominent stone, the stone that's got to be there, the most beautiful. It's the Lord's work, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And he's saying to the crowd, "Can you grab onto that? Can you believe that about me? Because if you do, then you get it. If you do, then you can move, you can change, you can be transformed. Yes, he's rejected by many, but he's the one to rejoice in. The key thing about the cornerstone, it was in the trash pile. It was thrown out. But then it turns out, upon closer inspection, that's the one that we need. Jesus says, "Don't miss it. That's me. I'm the one rejected, and I'm the one to rejoice in." We need a cornerstone theology in our Christian life. What do I mean by that? I mean, these aspects of what it means that Jesus is the cornerstone, they have to inform us, right, and motivate us in our daily life pursuing Christ. Let me just unpack some of this just so we're all on the same page, okay? The first thing about the cornerstone is that it's the most prominent stone in the structure. Like, that's the idea. So some translations actually will use the term capstone in other places in Scripture where this concept is referred to. Capstone, cornerstone. The point is, it's the most prominent one. First place. Number one. Like, this is it. That means that Jesus is calling us, if we respond to him rightly by faith, then we put him in first place in our lives. He's the most prominent. Our lives don't end up being, "How can I get what I want?" Our lives are about, "How can God be glorified in my life?" He's the most prominent one, not us. And we're okay with that. There's goodness and a rightness to our place as humble servants and indeed those provided for by his grace and his love. So he's the most prominent one. He gets first place. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling because you have a hard time giving Jesus that spot. Well, you don't give it to him. It's his, right? We just recognize it. We just recognize that authority. Okay, secondly, cornerstone theology. So most prominent. Secondly, it's most important. It's the most important stone structurally. Because it holds the walls together, okay, without that, we're going to be in trouble. One little earthquake, things coming down. So it's that anchor piece, and that's the idea. The fact is, Jesus Christ is the most important part of your life. I just wonder if we get it. Right? It's easy to forget. We forget because we think, I need, and then we fill in the blank, right? I got to have more money for these bills. I've got to have, you know, the right solution to this problem at work. I've got to have, better kids or a different spouse or a better house or, you know, whatever it is, like, or the right party in control of the government. Like, if I just had that, then we'd still be living in a broken world with sinful problems. But the fact is, what we have to have is the cornerstone. We've got to have Christ. And when we believe in Christ, then there's movement, there's change, right? There's a difference in our lives. So he's most prominent and he's most important. I wonder, what is most important to you today? What's dominating your field of vision? Like, what do you care about more than anything? And if it's not Christ, it needs adjustment, right? It needs to be brought under his authority. Okay, most prominent, most important, most beautiful. It's my favorite part about the cornerstone, most beautiful. Some guy looked at it, right? And you know this guy, this guy at work, the guy that doesn't get it, right? He was like, oh, this is trash, right? He throws it out. But then somebody else came later and they saw it and they were like, actually, look at how beautiful this is. This is the right piece. If we put it up here, you can imagine just whatever, and the decorating team, gets a hold of it. Like, there it is. Like, this is it. This is the one. Somebody had an eye for that, right? Jesus says, if you've got eyes to see, he says, I'm beautiful. He says, I'm the cornerstone, which means I am worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of you responding to me with joy and finding your all in me and marveling at my goodness. He's the most prominent. Yes, he's the most important, but he's also the most beautiful. This is the Lord's work, right? It is wonderful in our eyes. That line from Psalm 118, that is a statement of worship, right? That acknowledges the beauty of God's work in the Messiah. And Jesus says, guys, have you even read this verse? Do you hear who I am? I wonder if sometimes we just miss the goodness and the beauty of Jesus. We just don't think about it enough. Maybe we're too distracted by other things. He's most prominent, most important, most beautiful. The fourth and last here on the cornerstone theology, we just have to know that we reject the cornerstone at our peril. The whole thing about the shattering, Jesus is warning them that he will judge. And so rejection of Christ comes at a steep cost. And this is a warning to unbelief. So he's not saying if you've believed and you're struggling, his grace doesn't apply. No, he's not saying that. But he is saying this. If you're like these leaders and you're saying no to me flat out, like done, like not having it, Jesus says, you will be judged. And so there's a call there to respond to Jesus in faith and in love and in worship rather than in rejection and stubborn insistence, you're not going anywhere. Well, when we embrace this cornerstone theology, we are the people that God is building. We are part of God's kingdom. And the way he describes his kingdom people here is that they bear fruit. That, who do you want to have the vineyard? You want the people to have the vineyard who bear fruit, who actually produce the fruit and give it to the Lord. Like that's what the vineyard owner wants. That's what the tenants are supposed to do. And so what Jesus is saying to those leaders is he's saying, you guys you're not bearing fruit because you don't have faith, right? And so there's no movement, there's no change. But notice what he's saying positively. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus, the fruit in your life is evidence of God's goodness. It's evidence of movement and change. That when you grow and when you say yes to Christ and you follow his spirit, he gets glory. That's how the vineyard is supposed to work. And so Jesus says, listen, people that reject me, fine. I'm going to deal with those. But the fact is, he says, I'm building a kingdom with people who have believed in me and who move and who repent and continue to repent, who change for my glory. And so now we're back to the original question. Well, what about you? Like, are there spots in your life where you know Jesus is calling you to move, to change how you think, to change what you want, or to change how you're living, right? And you're saying, I'm saying no to Christ. And if I'm really honest about it, for this reason, that reason, whatever, I'm saying no to Christ. There's an opportunity, I think, to respond to his word and say, I've trusted him. He's the cornerstone. Can I be unmoved by his words? No. Jesus, move me. Change me. Lead me in repentance. The fact is, we can't do this if he doesn't empower us. And he does. By his grace, he does. It's just like a sailboat. I am not a sailor nor the son of a sailor. But I do know the basic principle behind sailorship. And the fact is, if you're on a sailboat and there's no wind, you got to find another way of propulsion. Okay? It's not going to work. But when the wind fills the sails, the boat moves. Isn't that it? God has called us to a life, the life of faith, which is a life of repentance. It's a life of movement. Yes, an initial repentance when we come to faith, that's a gift of his grace. But yes, an ongoing life of repentance as we move for his glory. That is also a function of his grace. And so we endeavor, absolutely, the Westminster Confession is right. We endeavor in repentance. We seek to change, right? We work. Why? Because God is at work in us. And so this work is not independent of God's grace. It's not like an addition to God's grace. It's actually a function of his grace in our lives. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I need to move, right? What's the next step? Well, the next step is to pray and say, God, fill my sails. God, by your spirit, lead me in changing my mind, changing my will, changing my behavior. God, help me to follow your word and to move according to your glory. It's not something we do outside of Christ. It's only something we can do because he is the cornerstone. The one rejected, and he's rejected often, is the one to rejoice in. The question is, are we moving with him? Would you pray with me and we'll ask him to help us? Lord, we thank you so much for Matthew 21 and this confrontational moment. And Lord, we thank you for the question of your authority. Where does your authority come from? And we praise you, Lord, that John the Baptizer, his ministry came from heaven. It had heavenly authority. And Lord Jesus, your authority is heavenly authority. Because you are the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God who took on flesh for us. Lord, your authority is divine authority. We confess that together. And Lord, we also recognize the clear call to the life of repentance in this passage. Lord, help us not to be like the son who said, yes, I'll go to the vineyard and then never goes. Lord, help us not to be people who are believers only in word and association, but not in reality. Lord, we pray that our faith would be genuine and would be seen by repentance. It would be seen by genuine change. That's a function of your grace. And Lord, we praise you most of all that you are the cornerstone, the stone that was rejected, and you are the cornerstone, the most prominent, the most important, the most beautiful. And Lord, we pray that we would believe that we would see this glorious part of your identity and your character as the Messiah. And Lord, we pray that you would be most important to us and you would be most prominent in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, that we would see you as more beautiful than anything, even the things that we love that are good gifts from you, Lord, that you are more beautiful than all of those combined. Lord, may that faith respond in movement. Make us a people bearing fruit for your kingdom. We know that we can't do that apart from your grace, your work in our hearts by your spirit. So we ask for that now. And Lord, we pray that as you work in concert with our will, that we would choose to change our mind, to change our will, to change our behavior, that we would move for your glory and for your glory alone. We ask for this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.